Sometimes if you've been around the church and the Bible and Christianity for a while, you've come to see the characters in the Bible, Mary, Peter, David, Elijah, the prophets Isaiah, and you probably think of these guys and gals as people that are way up here. They're lofty and they're holy and they're people that I'll never attain to that status. You know, they're just these heroes of the faith. And then you read the stories more carefully and you realize, actually, they're kind of people like us. Peter was a fisherman. Mary's a young girl. I mean, Mary kind of, maybe she belongs in the class by herself or whatever. But they're fishermen. They doubt, they question, they wonder, they struggle. Even someone like Moses. Exodus chapter 3, Moses, God says, Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. And Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I'm a nobody. What do you mean sending? We think Moses. Moses is like the greatest of all. No, not at all. God says, Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to guide you. And this will be a sign to you that it's I who sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what will I tell them? I'm sorry, that's the lamest excuse I've ever heard. God, I don't know your name. Sorry, I can't represent you. Because they're going to go like, what's his name? I'm going to go like, I don't know. I forgot to ask. Chapter 3 in the book of Exodus continues God telling Moses about all the great things he's going to do. He's going to do miracles and signs and wonders and all these things. And chapter 4 of the book of Exodus begins this way. Moses answered, what if they don't believe me or listen to me? And they say, the Lord didn't appear to you. See, nice try, find somebody else. God continues to tell Moses he's going to go. In verse 10, chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. I stutter. I got a speech impediment. That was actually not on purpose, by the way. It came up, good timing, right? Moses questions his own ability to do what God's calling him to do. Luke chapter 1 now, the story of Mary. Verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from the Lord, from God, will ever fail. Mary's questioning. Mary's wondering. Mary's doubting. In verse 26 again. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, earlier in the chapter of the Gospel of Luke, we find out about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And by the way, Zechariah questioned, and I'm like, are you sure about this, Lord? And for the entire pregnancy, John the Baptist's dad couldn't speak because he doubted. So now the angel appears to Mary, but it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Why is that important? Because that means if Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, she'd be showing right now. If you don't believe me, go check on Elizabeth. That old lady that you thought couldn't have any kids, she's showing. Now Nazareth is 45 miles north of Jerusalem. Zechariah was a priest in the temple and likely lived somewhere around Jerusalem, the vicinity of Jerusalem. 45 miles to the north is the city of Nazareth. But the angel comes and tells Mary, here's what's going on. You're going to have a child. It's going to be the promised king. And like, well, I don't know that I believe this. And the reason why Mary's questioning is because the story doesn't fit what Mary was expecting. You see, we all know that the book of Isaiah says the virgin will be with child. But the Jewish people of Jesus' day didn't read Isaiah that way. They didn't think that Isaiah was prophesying that the mother of the Messiah will be a virgin. And so Mary's like, I'm a little girl. I'm 13, 14 years old, most likely. I don't know. I'm not even fully married, legally married, and all that entails. I don't know what you mean by this. Look at verse 29. It says, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. You're going to give birth to a son, she's told. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. You're going to be the mother of the Lord. And she's thinking, I don't know what that means. And I'm afraid. Look at verse 34. How will this be, she said. I'm a virgin. They were not expecting the story to happen this way. And because of that, Mary's like, well, I'm not sure this is going to work out too well. What will people think of me? What am I supposed to say to people? Who's going to believe me? Same thing Moses went through. I'll go to the Israelites, but they won't believe me. So look what the angel says. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is unable to conceive is in her 6 months. If you don't believe me right now, Mary, and I know you don't, go check on Elizabeth. She's showing. And she does. Look at verse 39. At that time, Mary got up and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 42, in a loud voice she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Verse 44, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. Mary hurries 45 miles away, 2-3 day journey or more. And I kind of think that when she hurried, she was hurrying because she wanted it to not be true. She worried to find out, are you sure? Because if this is really true, I got a lot of explaining to do. I don't know what people are going to say. What are they going to think? What's Joseph going to do? Is he really going to take me to be his wife? I mean, how is this going to work? I'll go check this out quickly. Oh, man, you're kidding me. It's true. And look what Elizabeth says. Blessed is she who has believed. This confirmation. It's true, Elizabeth. It's true. Verse 56, skipping down to that, says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. 3 months. If we do the math, 3 months means most likely after John the Baptist was born. Maybe she sees Elizabeth 6 months in pregnancy and, hey, I'll help you. But I think she's also, I kind of wonder if she's also, I'm not sure I want to go home right now. Because I got a lot of explaining to do. Mind you, after 3 months when she goes back, she might start to be showing. And now she's questioning, what do I do? How do I handle this? What's next? So here's the question for us this morning. We asked it already at the beginning of the service, and that is, have you ever doubted? And the answer is, of course, we all doubt. One of the things that I think we appreciate about the biblical story is the fact that the characters in the biblical story, they're human, they're real, they're like us. Mary doubts. But notice that when Mary doubts or when Moses doubts, God doesn't punish them for their doubt. You know what, I'm God, you just got to believe me. No, God comes down to us and meets us where we are. 4 times Moses like, you know, go to my brother Aaron. He's like a better speaker than I am. Mary, if you don't believe, go see Elizabeth. There's 2 things I think we can learn about when God speaks to us And when God speaks to us, I think we often doubt. And one of the reasons I think we often doubt is simply this. Because God speaks to us in a manner that we're not expecting or that we don't like. When He speaks to us, sometimes it's things that we don't want to hear. Or we're not expecting it to be that way. You see, we have a conception of the kingdom of God, I think, that's often not actually parallel with what the biblical teaching on the kingdom of God's like. We think the kingdom of God is about me being happy and content and being at peace, and that God's there to provide for all my needs. So if I have a prayer concern, I go to God with it. That's the kingdom of God. And He answers. And then He didn't answer. And I needed a job, and He didn't provide it, and I had to wait, and He's supposed to bring reconciliation, and that person won't change their ways. How can I reconcile with them? And then Jesus comes along and says, the kingdom of God is about peace and justice and restoration and life and hope and contentment in me and trust. Oh, no, I didn't want that kind of kingdom, Lord. Or God calls us to ministry. Like, I've heard from people in ministry, that's not a good idea. Or God calls us to move, or God calls us to change jobs, or God calls us to do this, or God calls us to adopt a child, or foster care. I don't want to bring those kids into my home, Lord. He speaks in a manner that we don't like, or we're not expecting it, and it causes us to doubt. But the next thing I'd add would be this, and that is that doubt is okay if we allow it to drive us to a deeper faith. Doubt is normal, it's human, it's part of our life, it's who we are. We simply don't know everything, and because we don't know everything, we question. And sometimes we even question the big picture story, like, is God even real? Does He exist? Does He love me? Does He care? Did He call me here? Did He tell me this? Is He asking me to do that? Doubt is normal. It's expected. And I expect, in fact, that when God calls you, even the little things in life, when we think about God calling or speaking to us, it's not often the grand things of life. It's often little things. That when He calls us, we're going to have doubt. And that doubt, I want to assure you, is actually good. It's important. It's important because maybe God's actually not calling you and you think maybe He is. And you need to question that. You need to search that. You need to find that out and discern that. And there's a process of discernment that goes along. I remember a number of years ago, I think I shared this story with somebody just recently, so somebody in here. But Tony and I, you know, I grew up poor. My mom, food stamps and all the like as well. Tony and I had been married for about 10 years, and we had a modest house, and our kids were getting bigger, and the modest house simply wasn't big enough for the three boys that we had. So we were finally able to move into a bigger home. And my mom and I, my brothers are older, so it was a lot of times my mom and me when I was a child. We would go to the model homes just to look at them, right? Because we were never going to get one of those, but we would just look at them, right? And I remember going into model homes thinking, you know, someday tile countertops. Wow, to live in a home with tile countertops, that would be so great. So Tony and I move into this new home and it has tile countertops. And as the home was being built the few months before we moved in, I'm thinking, I'm going to live in this house forever. I'm going to watch the Patriots win the Super Bowl, which, by the way, back in that day, that was dreaming. All right. I'm going to watch the Red Sox win a World Series. Back in the day, they hadn't done it for like 80 years at the time, right? That's never going to happen. But and we moved in this house in June. Lord, we hear some sirens, and we just pray for Your mercy upon whatever's happening out there and to give grace. To the first responders and everybody else as well. In Jesus' name, amen. We moved in the house in June. And by August, I felt the Lord call me one day at work, I was teaching, and say, I'm calling you somewhere. And so I went home, and I told Tony, I think the Lord's calling us. And she goes, me too. I'm like, oh, you weren't supposed to say that. We were going to live in this house forever, remember? So I called some friends and couples and other people in the church that we respected, and we had them come on. We're going to do this the right way. Okay, Lord, what are you calling us to? And so we called them over in the first part of September, I think it was now. We had a dinner with them, and we said, here's what we think. We think the Lord's calling us. We don't know where or what the Lord's calling us to do. And would you pray with us? And would you spend the month of September praying with us? And I'm thinking, I know how it's going to work. We're going to pray for the month of September. October 1, God's going to tell us exactly what it is. September went by, and I was wondering if they were praying because I didn't hear anything. October went by, and I didn't hear anything. November went by, I didn't hear anything. December went by, I didn't hear anything. January, February, March. Didn't hear a word. And I was talking to my brother. I have an older brother that's a believer, and we're really close. We talk all the time, and Bill's like, "So what's going on?" I'm like, "Look," I said, "It's not that God that I don't know what God's saying. It's that God's not saying anything." And my brother stopped on the phone and he says, "Maybe that's your answer." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "Maybe God's not saying anything because he wants you to do whatever you want to do. What is it that you want to do right now? If you could do something, what would it be?" And I go, "Well, I got this option, this option, this option, this option." He says, "Well, what do you want to do?" I said, "I want to do this." And I want to do this was, I want to go earn a PhD. I want to go back to school and get my doctorate degree and continue teaching. The next morning, I go into work. And I had another teacher that used to often come into my classroom in the mornings before school started. And he walks into my classroom, and the first thing he says is, "Rob, when are you going to get your PhD?" I'm serious. Not only that, but somebody else that afternoon also asked the same. I hadn't said a word to these guys about this at all. In fact, he wasn't one of the people I even invited over in September to pray. And the Lord just began to speak and make it clear. So sometimes doubt is good because you have to question whether God's calling you. And it's a process of discernment. The problem with doubt, however, though, is that it can also cripple us. I had kind of gotten to that point in March where it was beginning to cripple me. I began to question God. "Unless you begin to answer me, God, I mean, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I prayed. I called others to pray. I had elders praying. I had everybody. I fasted. We did all that. And you won't talk." One of the problems with God's call, though, is that doubt is a natural response. Fear is a natural response. Because we don't like what it might mean. God's call for us may be for our good in the long run, but it's often full of trouble, hardship, and testing in the present. I think I shared this story with a few years ago for those of you that were with us, but I was in Houston for a conference and a meeting, and one of the men who is a vice president of NASA happened to be in our group, and he came and spoke to us for a little bit, and he was talking about the spaceship Challenger, which if you know the story, the spaceship Challenger exploded, and I think there was 8 people on board or 7 people on board that were killed, and he said that the Challenger failure at NASA was a result of the culture at NASA that didn't allow room for doubt. The reason why the spaceship exploded was because we weren't allowed to doubt. You see, he said some of us scientists and engineers had suspicions that something was wrong, but we didn't feel that we could express our doubt. And as a result, a catastrophe that took the lives of 7 astronauts. A common misperception amongst Christians is that we're not supposed to doubt. I think Christians think, "Well, oh, I can't let this non-believer know that I doubt and question whatever. I want them to believe in Jesus and them to believe in the God that I believe in, so I have to have it all together." Folks, we don't have it all together, and we don't have to have it all together, and you're not going to have it all together, so why would we lie and deceive? It's simply not true. Doubting is normal. It's human. The reason why we doubt, as I mentioned at the beginning, is because we're human. We simply don't know everything. Karl Barth, a famous a scholar, said, "No Christian, and likewise no theologian, can altogether rid himself of this flaw." The problem with doubt is that it's not the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of certainty. You see, we think as Christians, "I can't doubt, and I can't let others think that I'm doubting," because we think that doubt is the opposite of faith, and I have to have faith in God. But doubt is the opposite of certainty. It's what happens when I'm not certain about something, and I'm not certain about a lot of things, because I'm human. Good news, we're not alone. The Bible's full of stories of people who doubted. Full of stories of people who doubted. John the Baptist. If there's anybody that shouldn't doubt, it's John the Baptist. You got to figure that, but as the kid was growing up, his mom and dad told him the story about how dad couldn't talk for 9 months. For 9 months, son, while you were in the womb, I wasn't able to speak. When you were born, this happened. Oh, and by the way, 6 months into your pregnancy, when you were in the womb, and you were only 6 months developed, Mary came and visited us. And when Mary came to the door, before your mom even saw Mary, you leaped in your mother's womb because you knew who Mary was. Remember? The baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb. The baby's 6 months in utero, and he knows. The story continues about John the Baptist because we're told in the Gospel of John in particular that John the Baptist was told that he would be the one who would baptize and pave the way for the Messiah who was to come. He's not the Messiah, but he will anoint the one that is to come. And apparently he was told that he'll know who the one is, even though he's related to him and knows who he is, because when he baptizes him, the Holy Spirit will descend upon him. And so the Gospel of John tells us that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and the Holy Spirit descends upon him. And John the Baptist tells Peter and Andrew and some of his disciples, go follow that guy. He's the one because I've seen the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And then shortly thereafter, Matthew 11:2 says this. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? He's doubting. Are you? Why? Because Jesus wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting a king that would overthrow Rome, that would establish a Jewish dynasty, that would punish all the evildoers, nations around them that have so imprisoned them and crucified them and enslaved them for 2,000 years. That's what we're expecting. And you're out there healing people and feeding with bread from a kid's lunch. And you're talking about suffering. Are you really the one? Jesus tells his disciples in verses 4 and 5. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Which, by the way, is a quote from Isaiah 61. Which John the Baptist might have recognized. But that's not what they were expecting. We keep reading the Bible. Thomas doubts when Jesus rises from the dead. Peter doubts. We read the scripture earlier. Doubt is normal and part of our life, but it can be overcome. And doubt is good when it drives us to greater certainty. Doubt is good when it drives us to a greater certainty. Mary doubts, and she goes and finds out. And it provides more evidence that, hey, that angel wasn't just some apparition or some figment of my imagination. That it was really legitimate. When she goes and visits Elizabeth, she's even more certain about what God has called her to do. The story with Tony and myself and our call to go back for my PhD was by March, when the Lord spoke to us and kind of I felt a confirmation that the Lord was calling us to go back and earn a PhD, here's the story, here's the reality. The deadline for application for PhD programs is January 15th. I had missed the deadline. I couldn't apply. I had to wait another whole year. And there was a reason I think the Lord had us wait another whole year. If the Lord would have told me in October, I would have applied and we would have gone that following September, but the Lord didn't want us going that following September. He wanted us staying another year. So he waits till March to tell us. Well, we have a plan. We live in California. This is the year 2001. The economy is good, and the housing industry is good, and we had bought this house a year and a half earlier, and we made some money on it. We're going to sell that house, and we're going to use all that money to pay for my PhD program. Tony will go back to work. I'll take care of the kids and do my studies, but we can live off that money. We'll be all right. Well, in February the following year, I had applied in January, and February the following year, we discovered that we had had a leak behind our refrigerator in the water line since the day we moved into the home. Yeah, toxic mold had been growing in amongst our cabinets, under the floor, into the bathroom, and elsewhere. And if you know anything about toxic mold, the insurance companies don't cover that. And we were going through the process of figuring out how we're going to get this mold abated, and we found it spread further, and it spread further. The abatement company came in and said it got on the towels in this one drawer, and because those towels were on your couch is contaminated, you have to throw it away. Because it got on the carpet in the living room, that carpet has to be torn up and thrown away. It got up in the bedroom, because apparently you took the laundry upstairs as well, you have to throw that carpet away and have to get a new bed. None of which is going to be covered by the insurance company. They only cover water damage, not mold damage. Our money is slowly evaporating before I even have it in my hands. Not only that, but we're going to put the house on the market in March or April and try to sell by May or June so we can move in June. School would start in August, September for me. That would give the time for our kids to acclimate and get into a new community, a new culture, and everything else as well. By April and May, we still hadn't gotten it abated because every time they did it, they found more mold. And they had to come back 2 weeks later and do it again and do it again and do it. And all the way, by the way, they're doing this work on a promise that I'm going to sell the house when they're done and pay them later because I don't have any money. May, we had put the house on the market and another mold report comes back. And the day after we had put the house on the market, our agent comes in the house and says, you got to get this house off the market today because the mold report says there's still mold in the house. And if somebody comes into the house and gets sick, you can be sued. This is May. Still haven't sold the house. It's not even on the market. House goes on the market July 15th. I'm supposed to be taking exams a week before school, August 25th. We're thinking, well, we need a 30-day escrow now because we got to make this move quick, right? What are we going to do? But you can't tell people that you want a quick escrow because they'll know you're desperate to sell, and it drives the house down, the price of the house down. In the meantime, by the way, the market had actually lowered. We lost quite a bit of money between the year earlier, had we sold the year earlier, and that year there as well. In the meantime, my mom, who lived up in the Bay Area with us, and we have the only three grandkids living near my mom, she says, why don't you stay? Why don't you stay? Why don't you stay? Maybe the Lord's telling you not to go. Right? Well, that's mom. Your job's still available. You can go back and get it back if you want. And everybody around us, maybe you should stay, Rob. And I took that doubt and I went and I thought and I just prayed. Lord, what are you calling us to do? And the Lord said to Tony and me, said, I'm testing to see if you're really going to be obedient. Because you see, you had a plan. You were going to go and finance it this way. But I'm sending you. I'm going to see if you trust me. Early July, I was on the phone with my brother. And we're talking about it, and I'm very vulnerable with my brother, and I was very clear with him what was going on. And my brother turns to me and he says, Rob, maybe God's calling you to stay. I told my brother later, I says, you know, Bill, I said, the deepest, darkest moment I had was when even you doubted. The house went on the market July 15th. It sold July 23rd, and we had a 30-day escrow. And we moved. And the Lord provided. And the Lord opened doors, and Mackenzie was born in Pennsylvania. And doubt is tough. So what do you do when you doubt? Well, be patient and trust in the Lord. One of the benefits of doubt, again, is that it drives us to a deeper devotion to the Lord. It makes you think, pray, seek counsel, discern from others. And then you learn and you grow. Trust is the thing that we gain from these experiences. We saw what the Lord did. Tony and I saw what the Lord did throughout that entire year and a half, 2 year journey and process. And we look back and see how the Lord spoke to us here and how He provided there. And it wasn't the way we thought He was going to provide. He provided this way and this way and this way and not that way, that way, and that way. And we saw the good that the Lord did from that, and we've used that and other milestones of that nature in our lives so that when situations come in the future for us and we begin to doubt and the question, we can go, we know we can trust in the Lord because we know He provides, because we've seen Him provide. one author, I can't think of his name right now, you guys remember the book that we did a couple years ago that was written by him, calls these spiritual markers. Spiritual markers are these milestones in our life when we had doubters, uncertainty, and we look back and we see that God brought us from here to there, and it strengthens us and reminds us that I can have faith the next time God calls me. Now, if you're a new Christian, or if you're even searching things out, you don't have these spiritual markers. But the more we mature, and the longer we've been in the faith, the longer we've been following Christ, the more spiritual markers we have, and therefore for you who don't have those spiritual markers, it's important that you go to those who do.